Shall we read together, please? Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We'll read from the beginning. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head, singular, the head, over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Notice the difference there between the wounded head and the uplifted head. Psalm 110 is one of the most important in the whole of the collection. It's quoted 14 times in the New Testament. And if anyone were to take the different references in the New Testament that is taken from the 110th Psalm, it would be a tremendous blessing. There are some things about the Psalm that are not very easy to interpret. But at the same time, when we look at the references in the New Testament, 14 of them all together in the epistles and in the Gospels, I think it would throw a floodlight on the interpretation of the Psalm itself. The outstanding quotation, of course, was by the Lord himself, and he put his stamp upon it in Matthew chapter 22. You remember in Matthew chapter 22, there were a number of enemies. They came to the Lord and they bombarded him with questions. The object, of course, that they had of those questions was to trip him in his speech. And they were the enemies. But after all those questions, I don't want to go into detail about them. They were in three or four different categories. The Lord himself asked the question. They came to him, the Pharisees, and he said, What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And the answer was, Why, of course, he is the son of David. And then the Lord said, Well, David, in spirit, called him Lord. And then he quoted the first verse of this psalm. If David quoted the Messiah as Lord, how was he then a son? And that was the question they weren't able to answer. But thank God we do get the answer in this lovely psalm. Thank God he's not only David's son, but he's David's Lord. And one day, that will be proven, right round the globe, that he not only is the son of David, but he also is David's sovereign Lord. So we find the psalm quoted in the New Testament and the interpretation of it. So I think we feel quite happy at looking at it just for a few minutes this morning and some of the things that we find in it. I don't at all profess to have all the answers. But I think that when we look at it, there's some things that we can rejoice in. That one day, the man that's at God's right hand is going to rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It covers a period of 3,000 years. First of all, the 2,000 years of his high priestly ministry at God's right hand. And then secondly, the 1,000 years when he will be upon the throne. So it covers that period, and all the details connected with both of them, I think we find in God's precious word. We don't need to use our imagination at all, but thank God it's all outlined for us. So first of all, let's look at the first 2,000 years that we get in the first verse. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Adonai. Now it has been said that the majestic utterance that we get here is far, far more majestic in the original scripture than it is in our English. But we thank God here for this tremendous word that's given here by Jehovah himself, and it's given to my Adonai, that is Christ himself, the sovereign Lord. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, there's a command here, and that is, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The only priest in the Bible that's able to sit down is Christ himself. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And it is a command. If we were to turn over to the Epistle of the Hebrews, we would find the high priestly ministry of Christ there brought before us in detail. The Epistle to the Hebrews is the great exposition of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, and it is in two parts, a twofold priesthood. First of all, it's after the pattern of Aaron, and secondly, it's after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews goes into detail on that. As a matter of fact, it is the outstanding theme in the Epistle to the Hebrews. So let's think about that just for a moment. And the command here is sit down. If we were to turn over to the Epistle of the Hebrews, four different times we read about our Lord sitting down after his great work upon Calvary's cross and after his ascension. We get it first of all in chapter 1. And we read there that after he had purged our sins, he sat himself down. That is the way it's described in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Thank God his work was done upon the cross. One of the last things he said was, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and released his spirit. But then when he went up to the throne, after 40 days of ministry among his disciples, he went up with his ascension, and he sat down at the right hand of God after he had purged our sins. We turn over to chapter 8, and there we get a summary of his high priestly work. And again, we find that our great high priest, he has sat down at the right hand of God. And then in chapter 10, again, after an outline, again, of his great work, finishing all the Old Testament ritual and everything connected with it, fulfilling it, there again he sat down. And then in chapter 12, we read there, as the pioneer and the perfecter of faith, we read that he sat down. The Old Testament priest never did that. Both in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was no chair where a priest could sit. As a matter of fact, the only time you find a priest sitting, you find Eli, that man, he was sitting, but you remember when the word came to him that the ark had been kept by the Philistines, he turned over and fell and broke his neck. You know, a priest in the Old Testament, his work was never finished, and he couldn't sit down. But thank God, the one in whom we believe and put our faith and trust, thank God he is sat down at the right hand of God. So this is the first thing that we find in the Psalm, and it is a command. After the work that he came down to this world to perfect and to finish, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now let's think just for a moment or two about the priestly work occupying a period of approximately 2,000 years. Again, the Epistle of the Hebrews. First of all, it is after the pattern of Aaron. Now I think that is described for us, first of all, typically in the Old Testament, and also we get it doctrinally in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Remember, the high priest had a twofold function to perform. That is Aaron. He had been chosen by God, ordained by God, and he had two complete sets of garments. One was all white from head to foot, And in Leviticus chapter 16, we read on the Day of Atonement that the high priest, dressed in white from head to foot, he came to the altar. And he picked up a censer. And putting fire from the altar on that censer, and then putting incense upon it, he walked into the holy place with it. He drew aside the veil, and he went inside. There are three different entrances of the priest into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur. And the first one was with a golden censer in his hand. And the only time that the censer was inside the holiest of all was on the Day of Atonement. And he placed that inside, and the billowing incense went up. Is there anything in the ministry of Christ corresponding to that? I believe there is. John chapter 17. We want to talk about that tomorrow morning. That great high priestly prayer. The Lord, after giving that wonderful ministry to his own, to his disciples in the upper room and also on the way to Gethsemane, you remember he lifted his head and he said, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. That's the incense going up to God. He's just about to go to Gethsemane, and there on his face, sweat great drops of blood, and after that, to the cross. So I think that the incense that was taken inside by Aaron on the Day of Atonement, corresponding to that, is that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. Now he came out again, and going to the altar, he takes the blood of a bullock. It had been slain. And he takes the blood of the bullock, and then he goes the second time right into the holiest of all. Now, we're told that the blood of the bullock was for the priest himself and for his family. We know that Aaron was a failing creature. He was human, and he made mistakes. He was responsible for the golden calf on the day when the law was given. And he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. And he takes it inside, and he places it upon the mercy seat, and seven times before. Now that is for himself and for his family. There's nothing in the life of Christ to correspond to that. Aaron had to do it. It was one of the failing things about him. He had to do that, but the Lord Jesus did not. Now after that he comes out again, and he goes to the altar. And standing before the altar, there are two goats. And one is slain, the sin offering. And the blood of that offering is taken the third time, right inside into the holiest of all. It's placed upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now that is propitiation. It is the sin offering. What a wonderful, wonderful scene that must have been for the people. To see that man go in with that blood and put it upon the mercy seat and seven times before. Propitiation towards God. He comes out, and standing before the altar is the other goat, a scapegoat. I think it's in Tyndale's translation, he has it the scapegoat. We call it the scapegoat. But in any case, he comes out and he lays his hands heavily upon the head of that goat, confesses all the sin, iniquity, transgression on the head of the goat, and then it's led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and it's let go. Now that is substitution. The blood inside is propitiation, and God is satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means. Almighty God is satisfied with the blood of the sin offering. But then, the sin confessed on the head of the other goat, that is substitution, and is led by a fit man into the wilderness and let go. That is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the work of Christ. Thank God, God is satisfied with the work of his beloved Son and the precious blood that he shed. By the way, that word scapegoat, the word is Azazel. And some people today say that is Satan. That means Satan. Seventh-day Adventists say that it is Satan And after all, he is the sin bearer that takes the sin away into the wilderness. Some people say that Seventh-day Adventists, that they are evangelicals. There's some fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture that they deny and completely distort. And unless you observe Saturday as the Lord's Day, you can't be a Christian at all. These are the things that are being propagated today. It doesn't give me any pleasure to mention them, but I think that they should. And that some people get the idea that these people and their voice of prophecy that you hear over the radio, why they're evangelicals and they're absolutely all right, behind the fact that the ultimate sin bearer was Satan himself. That is not true. The sin bearer was our blessed Lord upon the cross. He and he alone is the one who bore sin for you and for me. So here is this beautiful, beautiful outline we get of the work of Christ on the Day of Atonement in the sin offering. Now, after that happens, Aaron comes back again. He goes into the holy place this time, and those white linen garments, speaking of the impeccability of our blessed Lord, he lays them aside, and he puts on his garments of glory and beauty, seven of them altogether. It'd be interesting to mention them, every one of them giving different phases of the glory and majesty and dignity of the Lord Jesus. And with a crown upon his head, and that golden plate, holiness to the Lord, and the breastplate, and the two onyx stones upon his shoulders, and the girdle around his waist, and that lovely ephod, he puts them on, his garments in glory and beauty. And then he comes out. And the final thing he does that day, offering another offering when he comes out, the last thing he does, he lifts up his hand in blessing upon the people. Now that is the outline that we get in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New after the pattern of Aaron. But then the second is after the order of Melchizedek. And this is what we get in this psalm, and it's what we want to look at in a moment. Thank God that our blessed Lord, not only did he perform the work that was given typically in the Old Testament through Aaron, the high priest, thank God that is completed. But also, he's the one who's going to wear the crown. And he's going to wear the priestly mitre as well. It's reserved for his head. That is Zechariah chapter 6. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Not only will he wear the imperial diadem, but he also will wear the priestly mitre. So that is the outline that we get in the Epistle of the Hebrews concerning the work of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And we get it all here in this first verse, and it is a command. The Lord said unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That has occupied a period of approximately 2,000 years. I wonder, before the end of the century, if the Lord will come. I think it's very possibly he will. The 2,000 years are almost up. Some here, if the Lord doesn't come, probably we will see the turn of the century. But I wonder if all of us will be in the presence of the Lord before the turn of the century. Well, that's what we're looking for. The coming again, the blessed coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, the next thing we find here is another command. They're both imperatives. Sit thou, that is a command from Jehovah. But the second one, again, is a command. The Lord send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou. Now here is a second command. It is an imperative. Just as the first one was, sit thou. The second one is, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And the introduction to that is, the rod of thy strength. What is that? Wherever we find the rod of thy strength, as far as the believer is concerned, it is the golden scepter, the scepter of world dominion. And as far as the world is concerned, it's the rod of iron. And those that have rejected Christ, to them it will be a rod of iron. But for those that know and love the Lord Jesus, it is the golden scepter. And that here is handed into his hand, and then it says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now that introduces an entirely different idea. Here we get Christ coming back again in glory, coming back again to rule for 1,000 years. And both in the Old Testament and in the New, there's a wonderful outline of what will happen at that time. It's given here in symbolic language, sometimes a little bit difficult to interpret, but the beautiful symbolic way that is presented here, that Christ coming back again to reign, I think, when we turn over to the New Testament and look at the references there, we get it in detail in literal language. Now notice what it said. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, the golden scepter, the rod of iron, out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then there's a threefold picture here of us coming back again to rule. My people shall be freewill offerings in the day of thy power. Or we get this term, thy people. That is the people of Israel. And there will be a godly remnant of Israel at that time. If we're to turn over to Revelation chapter 7, we'll find that God, after the church is gone, will open the eyes of a godly remnant of Israel. They're called the 144,000, and every one of them is a Jew. We never, never can claim to be one of those 144,000. They're from the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. God will open the eyes of a godly remnant, described in Revelation chapter 7, and they will be the testimony after the church is gone. Thank God they'll go forward preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the four corners of the earth, and there will be a mighty ingathering at that time of those that have never heard the gospel and rejected Christ. Don't go away with the idea that after the church is gone, that those that have heard the gospel will have a second opportunity at that time. They won't. My Bible tells me that they will be sent a strong delusion, that they will all be damned who believe not the gospel. They believe the lie, the lies that were surrounding them, and that they had accepted the lie and they hadn't accepted the truth. They will be judicially blinded at that time, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But here, thy people shall be free will offerings in the day of thy power. There will be that godly remnant. There will be a remnant of Israel that will be preaching the gospel during these terrible times of the tribulation. So that is the first section here. Thy people will be free will offerings in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now this statement here, I believe, is a beautiful picture of the coming of Christ in glory. If I were to take the time this morning to turn over to Revelation chapter 19, it's given there in detail. There are five different names of Christ. One that's only known to himself, but he's the faithful and true, and he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has a name written on his vesture and upon his thigh. And he comes forth, and he's coming forth to reign. So the term here, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. First of all, the nation of Israel, a godly remnant. And then in priestly array, those that follow him are clothed in white robes, and they come forth with him, and they're coming forth just as the sun rise at that time. And we read, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Oh, what a wonderful picture we get here, symbolically, in highly symbolic language, but speaking of the Lord himself. 2,000 years has not written any furrows on his brow. And thank God, when he went back to heaven, he went back in the full of his power. That is, as far as his body was concerned, 33 years of age. And when he comes back again, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And we get the detailed description of it in Revelation chapter 19. His apocalypse, his epiphany, coming back in glory to reign. And then we get this wonderful verse. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we get Melchizedek mentioned again. He's mentioned three different times in the Bible. Genesis chapter 14 reveals about a war. It was a world war. The first account of a world war where they came and invaded the land. And we get a detailed account of the coalition of power that came in to invade the land at that time. But you remember Abraham, the 318 of his servants that went out and they picked up the sword and they were able to rout that tremendous coalition of power that had invaded the land at that time. But when Abraham come back, he comes to that place that was called Salem at that time, and he meets a man called Melchizedek, and we read that he was the priest of the Most High God. He was both king and a priest, and he blessed Abraham in the name of the Most High God, and Abraham, he gave him tithes of all that he possessed. That's the first time we find him, and it's at the end of a world war. And we read here, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, the priest and the king. That's the first time we find him. We find him there historically. But here, in the 110th Psalm, here we get him typically. And then going over into the Epistle of the Hebrews, there we get him doctrinally. You know, what we find here is a picture of what will happen after the Lord's coming. That is, his coming to reign. We find that there will be a last great world war. And what happened in the Old Testament will be duplicated at the Battle of Armageddon. Many a time I've thought about just what will happen at that time. Very often we don't think of some of the things that are happening in our world today, and people are fast asleep of what is happening. And the world today is being prepared for the Battle of Armageddon. Looking at Holy Scripture describing the end time, we find that there's a fivefold combination of power, and we find it happening under our eyes today, and a lot of people are fast asleep as to what is happening. Now, my Bible tells me that at the end, there will be a power on the continent of Europe. We used to talk about the revival of the Roman Empire. We don't use that term today, but the term that we do use is the European Economic Community. And what the Bible describes at the end, there will be a power, a superpower, on the continent of Europe, and it will have its headquarters in Rome. And the man who will be in charge at the end is the man of sin, described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What's happening under our eyes today? William Kelly, 100 years ago, in 1878, he wrote an exposition of the prophecy of Joel, and he outlined what would happen at the end, after the church is gone. And I believe that that man was enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God to show what will happen. He says, Britain will certainly lose her empire. William Kelly was a British subject. Queen Victoria was on the throne. William Gladstone was the Prime Minister, and Britain was at the peak of her power, and her empire surrounded the whole world. They said that the world at that time was painted red, the British Empire. And he said, Britain at the end will certainly lose her empire. And he outlined one after the other how it would go. Now, he took his reputation in his hands of saying that. And I think that some of the people in England, they thought, that just simply can't happen. It has happened in our day. Do I need to tell you that Britain has subjected her sovereignty to a sovereign power in Europe? They're in that combination today. And as far as our empire is concerned, it has just evaporated like snow on a ditch. That's an amazing thing. People don't realize just what is happening. That is the first great power at the end, the revival of the Roman Empire or the European Economic Community, and it has its headquarters there in Europe. They have their own parliament, and elected parliament there, and increasing in power all the time. We here in the United States, we don't realize the tremendous implications of what's happening over there. Western democracy is the first power that's outlined in the Bible of end, outlined very, very carefully in the book of Daniel. Now the second is the Northeastern Confederacy, and that is Russia and her satellites. I can well remember the time when I was a boy, Russia had absolutely no importance at all. As a matter of fact, she was knocked to pieces during the First World War. And then came the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. And I don't need to tell you, from that point, most of us here were alive at that time in 1917. And today, Russia is one of the superpowers, one of the great superpowers in the world. My Bible outlines that. Ezekiel 38:39. The Northeastern Confederacy, in the far reaches of the north, that is Russia and her satellites, and the whole story is outlined for us in Ezekiel 38:39. That's the second political entity. Now the third is the King of the North, and I do not believe that the King of the North is Russia. Russia is in the far reaches of the north, but the King of the North are those Arab nations to the north of Israel. Lebanon, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, what is called the Fertile Crescent. And again, even 30 years ago, if we had said that those Arab nations were going to be a very highly organized political power at the end, we'd have thought that that is nonsense. They were able to hold the world in a stranglehold on account of oil not so very long ago. That has happened in our day. And I believe that from those nations, there will arise an individual. He will be the King of the North that will invade the land. Daniel chapter 11. The King of the North. And then the King of the South is Egypt and the countries allied with her. When we think of Egypt too, for many, many years, of no political importance at all, but at the present time, very much so. And those countries allied with her. If there's one thing that breaks my heart today, is to see what is happening in that beloved land where we've spent the most of our life. One country after another just falling into the arms of international communism. Terrible thing. And what is happening in South Africa today, I think anybody with any brains in their head at all and seeing what's happening can see that it's a conspiracy. And one country after another, and the politicians don't seem to realize what they're doing or what is happening. But at the end, we're told that the King of the South, Egypt, and the countries in Africa, allied with her, will become a very important power. That is the fourth. And then the kings of the East, China, the most populous country in the world, and the other countries allied with her out in the Far East, again, becoming more and more important and more powerful all the time. That is the fifth political entity at the end. We read of an army of 200 million men coming from that area and coming to the Battle of Armageddon. Israel in the center, surrounded by our enemies, that has happened in our day. There, in Europe, we find there the Western democracy, the Northeastern Confederacy, Russia and our satellites, and then the King of the North, the Arab nations, immediately to the north of Israel, Isaiah chapter 28, and then the King of the South, and then the kings of the East, all converging together. Now, there was a world war at the beginning in Genesis chapter 14, and there will be another world war. And that's the way the Bible outlines it. I'm not going to go into the way it's outlined in Scripture, the order of battle, the Battle of Armageddon. But it's all set out there for us, just as plain as it can possibly be. But then, at the psychological moment, when it looks as if Israel is going to be wiped off the map and completely destroyed, the heavens open, and that one, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, he will appear, and he will take care of it. First of all, revealing himself to the nation of Israel. And Israel will repent, get down at his feet and repent, and the covenant that they have so much despised, thank God, it will be revived. And a nation will be born in a day. That's the first thing he does. And then, with the golden scepter in his hand, and the rod of his power, the rod of iron, he will turn upon his enemies. And there are four mighty blows that he strikes here in the psalm. And we can't go into a lot of detail about it, but just look at what it says. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. That is the first blow that he strikes. Who are the kings? Well, the man in Rome and the man in Jerusalem. There will be a compact between the two. The man in Rome, the man of sin, the head of Western democracy. And in Jerusalem, the head of the apostate part of the nation of Israel, he is the Antichrist. He shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He'll take care of these two individuals. Thank God he will. And they are the first that will be captured and consigned to the lake of fire. They're the first occupants of the lake of fire. These two men. The man that's the head of Western democracy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the other is the Antichrist. The man, the one the politician, and the other the religious head, and the both of them will be consigned to the lake of fire. Strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Now the second law. He shall judge among the nations. That's Matthew 25. The judgment of the living nations described in detail at the last section of Matthew chapter 25. Judge among the nations. And then he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. That is Ezekiel 38 and 39. You know, people tremble in their shoes today when they see what's happening. And that man, I believe, that underneath that velvet glove, there's the fist of iron. That man that came and talked to the President of the United States. Very plausible. And all the rest of it. Do you remember the man that stood in the United Nations some little time ago and took off a shoe and thumped the desk and shouted at the men there in Congress, "I'll bury you." That is what he said. God will bury him. And if my Bible is true, and I know it is, I haven't a doubt about it. We read there that when the Lord deals with them and deals with Russia, we read it'll take seven months to bury the dead, and it'll take 7 years to clear up the debris of war in the land. The Bible has it all outlined for us. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies, and then he shall wound the head, singular, over many countries. Who is that? I believe it's Satan himself. You know, at the end there will be that unholy trinity. The man there in Rome, anti-God. The man in Jerusalem, anti-Christ. And then Satan himself behind it, anti-spirit, a caricature of the Holy Trinity, and God will deal with all of them. So here we find wound the head. That is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He shall wound the head of the serpent. But here at the end is this lovely appendix. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. And there's a contrast between the wounded head of Satan and that uplifted head of the Lord Jesus. You know, I wonder when David was writing these things, he was thinking possibly of two different episodes that we find in the Old Testament. One is the men of Gideon. How they got down upon their knees and they laughed like a dog. And they drank of the brook on the way and they went out to conquer their enemies. But the last one The last one was David himself. You remember in the cave of Adullam, he said, "Oh, that I had a drink of the well of Bethlehem." And read about men that went out, risked their lives, jeopardized their lives in getting that drink and bringing it to him. And how he took that water and he poured it out before the Lord. He said, "This is no longer water, but it's transformed into blood by what these men have done. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Thank God for the uplifted head of our blessed Lord. And again, he ruled from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There's such a lot in this psalm. Now, maybe I've spoken longer than I should, but I just couldn't pass up these wonderful, wonderful things that we find here. May God bless his word to our heart. And beloved friends, here this morning, in all that's happening on the political scene in the world in which we live today, we can see the stage being set. Anybody with any intelligence at all and sees in every part of the world the stage being set, we know that our time down here is short. I want to be short. The Lord is coming and lifting us out of it completely before it happens. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus with worship and praise and thanksgiving. We thank thee for that blessed one that suffered so much for us upon the cross. We thank thee that he is glorified at thy right hand. And our Father, we thank thee that he is our great high priest and the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our Father, as we think of these things, we're looking forward to the day when we will see him face to face and bow at his feet in worship and praise and thanksgiving. In the meantime, our Father, garrison our hearts for thy peace and help us in view of all that is happening in this poor world, we're faithful and loyal to thee until he comes back again. We ask it in his own worthy, precious name. Amen.